Father and our God, we come before you, and Lord, what a blessing your word is to us, and what a blessing it is that in the morning on this Lord's Day, we can stop our busy schedules from the middle of the week, and Lord, that we can set aside this time to meditate on your word and to be encouraged and instructed by it. Lord, we pray that you bless our time here this morning. Bless us as we worship you on this Lord's Day. Refresh us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, and then I'm going to try to work through this entire outline that's in the bulletins and end time for some questions, if you have them at the end. If we don't have time for questions or comments, you're certainly welcome to speak to me during the lunch hour, and I'm more than happy to talk more about it. All right, so we have a lot of material to cover in a short amount of time. But let's dive right into it. So the Gospel according to Matthew, there's no explicit reference in this gospel that Matthew has written this gospel. It's given his name, and we have some internal evidence to strongly suggest that he's the one who wrote this. Just the way he talks about taxes and tribute implies that this is written by a man who's very familiar with the world of taxes and tribute. And the tradition of the church speaks strongly to this being written by Matthew. Two early church fathers, Papias and Polycarp, both attributed it to him. In fact, it's really interesting. Papias argues, he mentions that the Gospel of Matthew, he actually has it in Aramaic. And we don't have any manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew being in Aramaic. We only have it in Greek, but the thought is that this gospel was first written in Aramaic so that it would be readily accessible by Matthew's largely Jewish audience, and then over time was translated into Greek, and we now have Greek copies of it. Matthew also goes by the name Levi. Matthew means gift of God. Levi was his Hebrew name. He was a tax collector who was called by Jesus to serve as an apostle. He was called out of his very difficult position he was in as a tax collector in terms of Jewish society, sort of an outcast. Here's a person working with the Romans, working with the Gentiles. He's forsaken his Hebrew heritage. You may have recalled a sermon I preached on that a couple months ago. Just the stigma that there would be with Matthew being a tax collector. And Christ calls this outcast to follow him. And the Lord used him to great purpose. We don't have an exact date for when the Gospel of Matthew was written. I tend to hold that this is the earliest gospel that we have. That seems to have been the historic position of the church up until maybe the 1700s, 1800s, when people began arguing for Mark in priority, saying Mark was written first, and then all the other gospels riff off of Mark. But I think there's good evidence for Matthew being the first gospel. But at least we know it was written before 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, and just the prophetic references in the Gospel of Matthew for the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, that's authorship and date. The purpose of this gospel, it's not just a collection of stories from the life of Christ. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we can get that mindset that this is just a collection of random stories. They chose this one and this one, and there's no real structure, there's no real purpose to it. I'm going to argue that for every single gospel, there is a very particular reason that the stories that we find in those gospels are there in the order that they are. They're making arguments. They're trying to establish a case. And Matthew's gospel is a really brilliant piece of inspired literature, making the irrefutable case that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Matthew has directed his gospel toward a Jewish audience who would have been well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and the Hebrew methods of literary composition. So, throughout this gospel, and this is one of the things, one of the main points I want you to come away with from this study, is that there are these various motifs that we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And you can almost think of it like a piece of music, you know, or soundtracks from movie scores. You'll have, you know, certain themes. You know, for those who are familiar with Star Wars, you know, you'll have the Darth Vader march and motif, and that will appear throughout the score. You'll have the Luke Skywalker theme, and that'll appear throughout the score. And similarly, throughout Matthew's gospel, you have these motifs appearing again and again. They'll suddenly come into the forefront, and then they'll fade into the background, but then they'll come out again in beautiful and remarkable ways. And Matthew that's part of the literary style that we're considering here in Matthew's gospel. The other really notable thing about Matthew's gospel is his prolific use of Old Testament quotations. He is a man who is very well acquainted with the Old Testament. And, you know, it's striking that Matthew was a tax collector. Now, here was a man who knew the scriptures. From his gospel, it's like he's had formal instruction in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, maybe, you know, in modern day, maybe he was that seminary student type who departed from the faith for riches and honor and going taking the job as a tax collector. And important thing to know when the New Testament writers use Old Testament quotations. We only have that one verse or one or two verses in our text. And we can think, oh, that's the only thing they're talking about, is that one or two verses. But when New Testament writers put Old Testament texts in, they're including the much broader chapter or section. Not just quoting that one verse, but in quoting that one verse that would call into the minds of the Jewish audience the rest of that large section of Scripture. And that'll be important if we get the time. That'll be important to understand some of the quotations that Matthew uses. Now, if we go into... I'll save it for when we actually get there. Matthew... more than any other gospel account, uses Old Testament quotations. There's just some guessed numbers there. Some scholars estimate that the amount of quotations and allusions amount to a total of 124 in the Gospel of Matthew, whereas, you know, I think Luke uses 109 and John uses 27. That's them looking at a specific framework. I think you can probably argue that there's more there, but it's just an interesting number. So do with that number as you will. All right. Well, let's look at some of these motifs I was talking about. And chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew, you have really a summary of, well, an introduction to who Jesus Christ is, and you have the introduction of these motifs. And the first motif we have right out of the gates is that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is a descendant of that Davidic king whom the Lord promised in 2 Samuel 7 that there would not fail to be someone who reigned in the line of David, and that the Lord would establish David's house forever, and that there would be a king who would reign eternal and would be the Messiah of Israel's longing. And Matthew brilliantly shows that Jesus is indeed a descendant of David. And it's striking to note how in this genealogy he has five references to women. He has references Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. He doesn't mention Bathsheba by name. Instead, he just says by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And he mentions Mary. And that's striking to note, especially the fact that a lot of these women are Gentile women who have committed sexual immorality. There's a lot of hesitation around their names, a stigma around their names. But already in the mention of these five women, Matthew's driving at the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who saves. He saved even those women. Matthew mentions that Jesus is born in the city of David, Bethlehem. He is the shepherd of Israel. He comments in Matthew 9:16 that he is looking out on the crowds and he's moved with compassion because they are sheep without a shepherd. Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly later on in the gospel as a Davidic king, as one who is going in a sense to his throne. That's how, you know, that certainly would have been interpreted by the Jewish audience. There's obviously other things going on there. And he's crucified as the king of the Jews. And being crucified, he fulfills the Davidic Psalms. And he's crowned as mediatorial king in Matthew 28. So that's one of the motifs to watch for as you read the Gospel of Matthew. The other thing to watch for is Jesus being Jehovah Salvation. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah Salvation. And Jesus' name emphasizes his salvific work, something Matthew again and again draws out. And we see this in those texts I give you there, Matthew 1:21. And you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why is he called Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. And the radical nature of what Matthew is arguing is that Jesus is going to be a suffering Savior. This would have gone completely against Jewish expectations. Jewish expectations are looking for a triumphant and a victorious Savior. One who conquers and all his enemies and never suffers and is strong against the Romans. But he is a suffering Savior. And that comes out in that prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene there. We find it in chapter 2, verse 23. And we can maybe scratch our heads at this particular quotation. We read there, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where we have that word, that quotation. He shall be called a Nazarene. But what Matthew is doing here is he's telling us this is the summary of all the prophets. All the prophets have alluded to the fact that he shall be called a Nazarene. Because what is it with a person from Nazareth? What is it about a Nazarene? A person from Nazareth, a Nazarene, would be one who would be mocked and ridiculed all his life. Who would be suffered. Who would be ostracized because, well, he's just from that city in Nazareth. He's a Galilean. And that's what Matthew's getting at when he says, this was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. All right. The next motif is that Jesus is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. It appears right there at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Then, now we don't see this word, this name, given to Jesus anymore throughout the Gospel. And we can think, oh, no, this is a good name for Jesus, but and it's good to know that he's Emmanuel, but that's it. But Matthew, throughout his gospel, is building on what Emmanuel actually means. When we read that word Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23, and then we don't see it at all used again throughout the gospel of Matthew, that should be calling us, should force us to ask the question, well, how is Jesus Emmanuel? This is a literary technique to cause us to, as we read this gospel, to again and again have that question, well, how is Jesus Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel, this idea of God dwelling with his people, was a Jewish messianic expectation. You see it in the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ, that God is going to dwell with his people. You have it in names like the Holy One of Israel, Holy One of Israel dwelling with his people. You have it in Isaiah 40, God coming to his people and the need to prepare the way for God to come to his people. And so, as you read through this gospel and you read of the miracles, you read of this suffering Savior, you read of this perfect Messiah, you're seeing God with us. You're seeing the Holy One of Israel dwelling with his people and seeking to save them from their sins. And really, Matthew bookends his gospel with this name. The name doesn't appear as Emmanuel at the end, but it appears in Jesus' statement, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew's argument is complete. Jesus came as Emmanuel, and he left the earth as Emmanuel, promising that he would be with his people until the end of the age. So as you read Matthew, be sure you're looking for that motif and asking yourself, well, how is Jesus Emmanuel? Jesus is also the new Moses. And this is a really important concept as well. It's in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 20, there's this prophecy that God is going to raise up a new prophet like Moses. And we don't see anyone fulfill that description until we get to Jesus Christ. And it's striking how much Jesus follows the pattern of Moses. You have the death of the male children in Bethlehem, just as the Hebrew children in Egypt were executed by Pharaoh. You have Jesus fleeing to Egypt, Jesus' family fleeing to Egypt. You have Moses fleeing out of Egypt after he kills the Egyptian. You have the temptation of Christ for 40 days and 40 nights, and you have Moses living in outside of Egypt for 40 days as the Lord's, or sorry, 40 years as the Lord is training him to be the leader of the people of Israel. You have the Sermon on the Mount, corresponding in many ways to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You have the feeding of the multitudes in the wilderness. That happens again several times in the Gospel of Matthew. And you have Moses feeding the people in the wilderness. And Moses even appears to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Matthew ends with this in Matthew 28 when he portrays Christ as the lawgiver in the Great Commission, where Christ stands as lawgiver, commanding the disciples to go into all the nations, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So, as you read through Matthew, look for Jesus as the new Moses and the fulfillment of Moses. Next, we have the next motif we have is Jesus as God's Son. In Matthew 2:15, Matthew says that Jesus' family fled to Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, so that it might be fulfilled. Which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you go to that reference in Hosea 11, verse 1, you might scratch your head and wonder, you know, is Matthew just grabbing every single biblical text he can, and forcing it out of context to argue that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what's Matthew doing here? This doesn't seem like an appropriate use of Hosea 11:1, because Hosea 11:1 just seems to be talking about Israel's failure to be God's son. I'll just quickly read here. Hosea 11, verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And we wonder, why does Matthew quote Hosea 11, verse 1? Well, in quoting this text, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the true Israel who faithfully did everything that Israel was supposed to do. And we see Christ walking in the steps of Israel, obeying the law, confronted with many of the same temptations that Israel was faced with. And Christ perfectly obeys the law. Christ perfectly does everything that Israel was supposed to. And this is a beautiful demonstration of how Jesus Christ is our righteousness in our place. How Christ perfectly did everything that we were supposed to. And so he is able to be that perfect sacrifice. And throughout the gospel, we have at least two instances of God the Father speaking down from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God the Father is testifying that Jesus Christ is his Son. All right, so those are some of the motifs for us to look for as we read through the Gospel of Matthew. Now let's work a little through this book. And one of the first things we will look at is the Sermon on the Mount. We see that Christ's ministry was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven. So we see in Matthew 4:23, and Christ starts his preaching ministry by calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll see this idea of the kingdom of heaven being central to Christ's ministry. He is there to call people to come into the kingdom of heaven, or to call people to repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. And so much of his discussion, of his preaching, of his ministry is illustrative of the kingdom of heaven. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ standing as the new Moses, he presents a radical call to true heart religion that presents the correct interpretation of the law of Moses and the prophets. The sermon describes what kingdom servants are supposed to be. And Christ says true obedience to God is found in righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, think how remarkable that would have been for Christ's audience to hear. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the godliest of the godly. They're the pastors and the elders of society. They're the holy men. And Christ is saying to them, your righteousness needs to exceed that. And, you can imagine the audience hearing that and going and saying, well, what hope is there for us? If our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, well, how can we possibly be saved? We don't even attain to a small degree of that. Well, we need to understand what Christ is saying when he says that. And I think we are given a key to that. We're given several keys. I don't have time to talk about all of them. But we're given a key to that in Matthew 7, where Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We need to ask, what is the will of the Father in heaven? Well, Christ goes and says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' These men are like the scribes and Pharisees, and they're saying to Christ, "Well, look at all the wonderful things we've done. Now, we've perfectly obeyed the law. We've done all our good deeds. Now, look at us." Christ says, "That's not the will of the Father." And throughout Matthew's gospel, Matthew is going to show Christ saying the righteousness that God requires is what we see in a sense in the Beatitudes. A broken heart over sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the will of the Father. The men and women would humble themselves and acknowledge that they are unable of themselves to obey the law of God. It's impossible for them to be righteous in and of themselves. And instead, they are to plead the righteousness of this Jesus, of this suffering servant. And the next chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, we see examples. Matthew gives us examples of people following this humility of coming to Christ, pleading no righteousness in themselves, but longing with faith for Christ to heal them, for Christ to save them. We have Jesus cleansing the leper right there in Matthew 8. The leper saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He's casting himself fully upon the person of Christ. You have the centurion's servant who says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." He's casting himself upon the mercy of Jesus, beseeching that Christ would save and heal. And so we see there in Matthew 8:17 that all of this is happening, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Christ not only is the perfect Israel, not only is he the Son of God who perfectly does everything that Israel was supposed to do, but he's also taking upon himself all of the infirmities, all the sins of the people. In Matthew 10, Christ sends out the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. He describes, he tells them what they are to expect, what they are to do as kingdom servants. They're to be proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and they are to expect persecution. And in a sense, we have a beautiful description of what a true disciple is here in Matthew chapter 10. Well, going on to chapters 11 through 20, where Jesus goes more into Matthew goes more into the different responses that there are to Christ's ministry. We see the negative response, the negative hypocritical response of the Pharisees. We see the fearful response of Herod, who says, you know, he liked John the Baptist, but you know, he was fearful of the people and still ended up executing John the Baptist. You have, and this is one of the another striking thing in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the little faith of the disciples. Now I'll point you to that in Matthew 14:31. Matthew 14:31. We read there, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him." Jesus has been walking on the sea, and disciples see Jesus walking on the sea, and Peter, you know, jumps out of the boat and comes to Christ, and he sees the waves, and he begins to seek, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus stretches out his hand, and he grabs Peter, saves him from sinking, and says, "Oh, you of little faith. Well, you of little faith." And then, next chapter over, we come into contact with this Gentile woman, who Christ says the exact opposite of.
out.
Yeah, and Matthew 15:28, he says, "A woman, great is your faith." So that's one of the striking contrasts we see in this gospel. The people who we would expect to have the most faith, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, even Christ's own disciples.
It's pretty remarkable.
Lack faith. The scribes and the Pharisees, much more so, certainly, than the disciples. But these Gentiles, the bottom of society, the lepers, the sick, the maimed, the outcasts, these are the ones who have faith.
Right. That's really hard to overestimate the effect that she's had on the faith.
So, and Jesus instructs the people with various parables, many of which are talking about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Christ uses parables, uses analogies to drive at what the kingdom of heaven is. And we see that in chapter 13 with the parable of the sower, the different responses there are to the preaching of the word. You have the parable of the weed and tares, of how there will be both weed and tares in the kingdom of heaven. You have the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And Christ takes the time to explain all those parables to his disciples. And Christ, throughout this gospel, very directly speaks to the Pharisees. And there's this building tension and building climax until you get to Matthew 24, where in a sense, Christ almost lets loose. Well, not Matthew 24, Matthew 23, sorry. And lets loose and is more direct and more forceful than he has been throughout the gospel. All right. Chapters 21 through 25. Before this, Christ has started prophesying that he is going to be going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. The first time we see that is in Matthew 16, where Matthew says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day." And Christ repeats that three times before he comes to Jerusalem. He repeats it in Matthew 17, verse 22. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceeding sorrowful. And then we see it again in Matthew 20, verse 17. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death.'" Now, once again, let's step back and put ourselves into the mindset of the Jewish audience who is hearing this gospel. And how is that going to hit them? It's going to hit them. How can this possibly be the Messiah? The Messiah isn't one who dies. He should be accepted by the chief priests. Now, they shouldn't be the ones killing him. And just the trouble that this would create in the Jewish mind as they're reading this. Now, how can Jesus Christ possibly be killed? And this is going to be the question that's going to be in the forefront of all of their minds. So they're all going to know something about Jesus. Now, Jesus was, the perspective we get from the Gospels is he's a well-known figure in Israel. He's the talk of the day. Everyone has their questions and their thoughts about him. They're all going to have known by this time that Jesus is dead at the time that Jesus was killed, at the time they're finally getting the gospel according to Matthew. And the question that's going to be, what do we do with Jesus? Now, here he doesn't seem to fit our paradigm of what a Messiah looks like. And Matthew's stepping right into that and saying, no, he doesn't. He doesn't. All right, so, we have the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, marking the beginning of the Passion Week. Many would have seen it as Jesus entering his kingdom. Okay, yes, here Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And the expectation of the people is they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, is finally Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and taking his throne. Well, finally he's going to overthrow the Romans. But that doesn't happen. And that aggravates the Pharisees even more. And they start plotting to kill Jesus. And Christ starts warning them very directly that the kingdom of heaven is going to be taken from them. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Imagine, once again, how that's being heard in the Jewish ears. Here they were, the people of God. And Christ, the Messiah, is telling them, the kingdom of heaven is going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to a nation, to other nations. It'll be given to the Gentiles. And there's a call there for Matthew's Jewish audience to take this gospel seriously. You know, there's that threat there. Now the gospel is going to be taken, God's covenant is going to be taken from us. As I already said, Christ's rebuke of the Pharisees reaches a climax there in Matthew 23 with his woes to them. And Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And this is Christ prophesying of the judgment that's going to be coming against Jerusalem and the temple. And that's important because it comes right after the rebuke to the Pharisees. Christ is, in a sense, saying, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. In much the same way that we see other Old Testament prophets, you know, giving the warnings and then saying, if you do not repent, this is what's going to happen. And of course, Christ speaks with perfect authority and prophesies. He knows they're not going to repent. He knows they're not going to turn. And so judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem and the temple. And then Matthew 25, Christ is portrayed as the divine Davidic king who will judge the nations. He'll set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand, dividing the righteous and the wicked. Then we turn to the last three chapters, Matthew 26 through 28, with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the suffering servant and is the true Messiah. And we might think that here Matthew would put all the weight onto his Old Testament quotations, that he would give us a quotation after quotation after quotation. We find there's not a lot of direct quotations here in the crucifixion. And but instead what we have, I believe, are a lot of allusions to Old Testament texts. Once again, Matthew is writing as someone, he's writing to a Jewish audience who would have known the Old Testament scriptures. And the earlier parts of the gospel, Matthew directly quotes passages from the Old Testament. He could have just alluded to those passages in the beginning, and his Jewish audience would have been able to track with him. But he specifically, he has phrase, that this might happen so that it might be fulfilled by the prophet. And he does that to cause them, okay, I see that. I recognize it. It's like Matthew's putting it in bold font. But he doesn't do that with the crucifixion. Because now he's expecting his audience to be in tune with what he's saying. And he doesn't need to do that. He's established that argument that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And now he can just tell the story of Christ's execution, of Christ's crucifixion. And the Jewish audience, as they read that, is going to be, oh, no, I've heard that. I know about that. That's in Psalm 22. Or that's in this psalm. That's in that psalm. That's in Isaiah. I know this. And so while there's fewer quotations in the later half of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is alluding to a lot of biblical texts in support of his argument that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And what an amazing comfort it would have been to read this text and hear all these arguments and hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of His people. Jesus Christ is the one who gave His life as a ransom for many. Finally, we have the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. Finally, we have that new and better Moses, that perfect Moses. Finally, we have our Davidic King. Yes, He defied all our expectations, but He exceeded all of our expectations in the wonder of His salvation. And so, Matthew ends his gospel with this great commission, with this command for the disciples to go forth, continue really the ministry that Jesus Christ started back in Matthew 4. Jesus Christ proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that good news of the kingdom of heaven is to continue to go out to all the nations. Christ came as one sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the disciples are sent as the disciples, as the apostles, to the nations of the earth, calling them to repentance and faith in the Davidic King who is the Son of God. Well, that is summary of Matthew's gospel. We have maybe 2 or 3 minutes for any questions or comments. Yes, Randy. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Was that actually at one setting?
Yeah. 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 That's how I see it. You know, even us as pastors today, you know, we might preach one sermon and then, you know, we might pull certain sections from that one sermon into other sermons, or we might even preach that one sermon verbatim. And I think that's what you see Christ doing. You know, I think He preached the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing in one setting. And we even see later on in Matthew, Christ alluding to some of the same things He's already said in the Sermon on the Mount, theme of better to enter into the kingdom of heaven maimed than whole, that appears later on, and Christ calling them to pluck out their eyes and cut off their hands. So, well, Luke will have his purposes for how he presents the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, Jesse. This is Mary's, I believe, because Luke gives Joseph's, and that's why Mary. That's why women are emphasized, I believe, in that genealogy. Anything else? Well, one of the things I would encourage you to do, especially today if you have the time on the Lord's Day afternoon, is read through the Gospel of Matthew. You know, we can get so much out of, you know, taking 2-3 hours and just working through one book of the Bible. and, you know, get your pencil out and look for some of these themes that I've talked about. And maybe you'll even just, I only touched on a few of the themes that you'll see. Look for other themes. And now, it doesn't take us long to read through a book like Matthew. It's engaging. It's so many beautiful gospel truths presented. So certainly take the opportunity, if you have, to read through the gospel, or at least divide it in half. You know, read the first 14 chapters, and then read the next 14 chapters tomorrow or something like that. Yeah. Yeah, that's his main audience. And, you know, this is, if you're going to go to one gospel with, as if you're evangelizing a Jew, go to Matthew. Because as Matthew uses those Old Testament quotations, they're going to know. They're going to have their own completely different interpretation of what the suffering servant is in Isaiah 53. They're going to say, well, that's us as a people. We're the suffering servant. We're the people who suffer. But gives definitely, yeah, evangelistic tool. But in 2 weeks, well, I'm going to be gone in two weeks. Well, let's see. Yeah, I'm going to be gone in 2 weeks. So in 3 weeks, we'll be in Mark. Or, yeah, something like that. I'll have to talk with Bill how we want to do it. All right, let me close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a glorious thing that you have given us, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, that he bore our sicknesses. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how Christ is revealed in your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be diligent students of that word. We might grow in knowing our Savior and in loving him. Bless us as we worship you this morning and in a few moments. Lord, we pray that our worship would be well-pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.